Yesterday in the Christian calendar was the Feast of Pentecost. And the days after Pentecost are sometimes called Whitsuntide, so today would be Whitsuntide Monday. Pentecost is the feast of the Holy Spirit descending on the apostles. And the Holy Spirit, it's really funny, it's easily the most subversive idea in Christian theology. You can think of God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit as God as stability, God as vulnerability, and God as radical transformation. And so I wanted to talk about, I use the term balance. I'm going to actually be talking about this this passage from A Hymn to the Holy Spirit. And it's actually a beautiful Gregorian chant. So I'm actually going to share my screen and play you a couple minutes of Gregorian chant.
Sancte Spiritus, et emite genitus, lucis tue animum. Veni, Pater pauperum, veni, Natar munerum, veni, Lumen Gaudium. Dulcere Africerium, in labore requies, in estuo tempieris, in fleto solatium. Onus Beatissima, de plecoris intima, tuorum fidelium. Sine tua nomine, nihil est in nomine, nihil est in doxium. Laudare sardium, riga cores carium. Sana cordes sacium, flecte cordes rigidum, fave cordes frigidum, rege cordes denium, natuis fidelibus, inde confitendibus, sacrum certenarium. Da virtudis meritum, da salutis exitum, da perenne gaudium. Amen. Alleluia.
You weren't able to hear anything? Okay, I'm not sure what the settings are. But I put the link to that piece of music in the notes if you want to hear it later. So there are a couple verses from that really fascinate me. So they say. So my translation of these two verses, wash what is soiled, moisten what is dry, relieve what suffers, bend what is rigid, thaw what is frozen, align what is off kilter. And I've always heard in that a tremendous impulse toward health, a tremendous impulse toward what it is to be a healthy, whole person. So that's what I wanted to talk about tonight. The first one, wash what is dirty. Lava quod est sordidum in Latin. We get the English word sordid from sordidum. And it's funny, when you think of the word sordid, you know, it has the connotation of dirty in the naughty sense, you know. Someone has dirty thoughts or dirty mind. And it's a fascinating metaphor because, of course, with dirty dishes, we know all we have to do is wash them carefully, rinse them off, and they're perfectly clean again, you know. What if it were true that human dirtiness were something that simply needed to be cleaned up a bit, cleaned off a bit, in order to reveal an original innocence? You know, what if all of our faults and our problems and our struggles were things that just had to be cleaned up on the surface to reveal the goodness deep down, you know? And that's really what Buddhism teaches in many ways. You know, it's funny, we have this phrase in America, you know, someone or something is rotten to the core. You know, we'll say this about someone we really don't like. Oh, that person's rotten to the core, you know? And I think there's a way that we sometimes secretly believe that we're rotten to the core, you know? And that's certainly not the teaching. It's not even the teaching of Christianity. It's certainly not the teaching of Buddhism. You know, and this whole idea that we could just wash ourselves off and reveal a goodness that is deeper down. I think that's a very important balancing perspective. The second one, moisten what is dry, riga quodis aridum. And if you think about the places in your life that feel dry, you know, I would say that what moistens them is curiosity and vulnerability. You know, and so, for example, you think of boredom. Boredom is a particularly dry state, you know. And so if I'm going around bored, essentially I'm resisting the present moment. You know, boredom is almost pure resistance to being present. You know, and I can just be fixated in the boredom and complaining about it, and, you know, I'm bored, you know, looking to other people to entertain me, that kind of thing. But we start to moisten that when we get curious about it. Like, what's going on here? Why am I not actually present? What am I resisting here, you know? And often what happens is what we uncover is, oh, okay, that's what I was resisting. You know, something where we need to drop into vulnerability. Similarly, in a dynamic between two people, in a friendship or a relationship, sometimes it can get into a very dry period. Things feel dry. You know, and maybe even both parties will say, you know, where did the magic go? You know, that sort of thing. Often what that means is there are conversations just below the surface that one person or the other person is afraid to begin, you know? And it's just a matter of being curious and also being vulnerable, you know? And often what happens, especially in a romantic relationship, is that, you know, it starts to get drier and drier and drier, and then one person can't stand it anymore. Then they open up a conversation. Then the other person opens up a conversation, and all this stuff comes spilling out, and it's very difficult, but again, it's juicy and alive, you know? It's funny the way the strategic mind wants to control life, wants to control, you know, I'll be strategic so I don't have to face the things I don't want to face. And that just makes things dry. The next one, relieve what suffers. Sana quotis saucium. And it's interesting, sana, to relieve, we get the word sane from this. We get the word sane and sanity. Freud was once asked, what is sanity? You know, and the person probably expected a really detailed, technical kind of, you know, answer. And Freud simply said, to work and to love. If you can just be a person who can, you know, follow your natural impulse to connect with others, follow your natural impulse to do productive work in the world, you're a sane person, you know. And there's a way that insanity or neurosis, we have all kinds of pressures on ourselves that prevent us from following the natural impulses simply to connect, simply to be productive. So in some sense, the relief is a kind of freeing or liberation of our very natural, wholesome impulses to love, to connect, and to do, to work or contribute productively in the world. I think part of this is also relieve what suffers. You know, it's that whole Buddhist thing about, you know, pain is part of life, but suffering is optional, you know. I was reading today Tara Brach talking about, apparently there's a in one of the sutras, you know, Buddha asked, you know, does it hurt you if one arrow hits you? And of course, you know, person said yes. And then the Buddha said, does it hurt you if a second arrow hits you? And the person said yes. And essentially went on to explain the first arrow, that's the actual painful thing that happens in life, you know, and that we can't change. You know, there are painful things that happen. But then the second arrow is what we make it mean, what we do to ourselves, you know, oh, I'm a bad person. Oh, I don't deserve any better. You know, like all the stories we go into, you know, which really constitutes a second arrow, a second wounding of us, in addition to the primary pain, you know. We have a lot of choice to avoid that second arrow, you know. And of course, that takes tremendous love, and also just takes tremendous mindfulness and tremendous, you know, curiosity and you know, paying deep attention to our own patterns, our own internal conversations. The next one, bend what is rigid. And this really refers in many ways to our thoughts, our mental formations. You know, we get so good at, you know, getting fixated on, well, I know I'm right about this, you know, this sort of thing. And it's funny because the need to be right, you know, probably from a biological point of view, an evolutionary point of view, at some point it helped human beings to stay alive. It's important to be right about, you know, which berries to eat and which berries not to eat, you know, like that kind of thing. In the natural world, that tends to be very important. But then we get into the modern world and we get all kinds of political and social opinions and opinions about this and that. And we're just as convinced that our survival depends on being right about these sorts of things, you know. One of the tremendously important skills that meditation helps us with is the skill of expanding our perspective. You know, it's the poet David White always likes to point out, it's in particular kind of feature of Irish humor that whatever context you're experiencing, there's a larger context which makes your context look absurd. You know, And perspective is just about taking a much larger view, a longer view of my own life, a larger view of the whole of the other person, as opposed to the narrow interaction we're in. One of the things that gives tremendous perspective is the awareness of mortality. You know, we live in a culture that denies death, doesn't want to look at death. But in pushing death away, we live in a culture that deprives itself of a lot of the wisdom that comes from reflecting on death. The Buddhist scriptures, I think it's in the Dhammapada, it says quite simply, people forget that their lives will soon end. For those who remember, quarrels come to an end. You know, like, what would really be the importance of a quarrel, you know, about this or that point, you know, in the perspective of mortality? You know, sometimes in meditation retreats, they say, you know, imagine the angel came to you and told you one person that you're going to be close, one person that you know reasonably well, is going to die before the end of the week, but you don't know which one. Imagine how you would treat everyone in that week. How you treat everyone with such care and acknowledging just the preciousness and gift of what it was, what it is to have those moments with that person you care about, you know? And of course, the good news is there's no angel that has a contract out on someone you know. But the question is, why aren't we always treating people with that level of care, with that care, that level of reverence? You know, it's a sad thing in this life, and it's a hard thing to look at, that none of us ever know when we're having our, if we're having our last conversation with somebody, you know? And so given that perspective, if this were a last conversation, how would you want it to be? You know, that sort of thing. The next line, thaw what is frozen. Fove quod is frigidum. Warm up what is frigid. And what is frozen in us, that really has to do with trauma. That really has to do with the places that have experienced trauma, maybe trauma early in life or trauma at some other point in life, and these places get locked up. And because these places get locked up, we often feel stuck in patterns. We feel we're encountering the same problem again and again in life, that sort of thing. And what thaws us is love and acceptance. You know, because the places that lock up, they lock up because they're in fear. You know, I've been hurt, maybe I'll be hurt again, you know, like that kind of thing. And often we struggle against them, which makes them lock up all the more, you know, that sort of thing. It's the hardest thing to do to simply allow those places to be as they are, allow them to open up and emerge as they are. And they'll probably be uncomfortable at the beginning. They'll probably start out, there'll be a certain amount of pain to feel through and grief and processing, you know. But when we allow them to be as they are, they move. You know, it's funny. I think we're all kind-hearted people. And imagine you were out somewhere in public and you happen to be present when something traumatic, something physically traumatic happened to somebody, you know, and you were one of the people, you know, first people to respond on the site. Say they experience it, you could tell they experience a tremendous emotional trauma for whatever reason. I don't think any of us would go up to them and be, you know, blasting out suggestions. Well, you should do this, or you should be like, you know, like the first thing we would do is just hold space for them. Listen, allow them to be however they are, you know? And there's this way that we intuitively know how to respond to another person who's suffering, but we don't use those skills to respond to the places in us that are suffering. you know. And so there's something paradoxical there. The last one, align what is off kilter. Rege quod est devium, rule or you know, align according to a ruler. The word devium, we get the words, you know, devious or deviant from devium. Jung talked about how any neurosis, there's a way that any neurosis is, as it were, pointing toward wholeness, trying to move toward wholeness. Now, it may be blocked or stuck or something like that, but it's trying to get toward wholeness. You know, and it's almost about getting out of the way of it or redirecting it. You know, not eliminating it, but just getting out of the way of that energy or freeing up that energy so that it can move toward wholeness. In the same vein, it's really one of the axioms of nonviolent communication that every time somebody speaks or acts, it is an attempt to get a genuine need met. Now, it might be an incredibly dysfunctional and unskillful way to try and get a need met, you know, but even the most brutal or insensitive or inflammatory, you know, thing that someone might say or do is an attempt to get some kind of need met, you know. And just to recognize that deeper impulse to health and to wholeness that we all have, that gets played out even in all our dysfunction. And this aligning, in many ways, it's a kind of, I think the way I would say it is, it's a kind of radical simplification. You know, Buddhism teaches that it has this teaching called the four illimitable minds, the four minds without limit: love, compassion, joy, and equanimity. And essentially, Buddhism is saying that these are four powerful currents in the foundation of our being. And that really all we have to do is align with these powerful currents, you know, and aligning with them is not, it's not an effortful thing. It's not it's not something that the strategic mind plans and achieves. It's more about relaxing into who we are, surrendering into who we are, letting go into who we are. There's a powerful verse in the Diamond Sutra, where somebody asked the Buddha, you know, what did you gain at the moment of enlightenment? And the Buddha said, absolutely nothing. Because enlightenment is not about a gaining or an adding on, it's about a radical stripping away. And even with the physical body, often we just learn to relax our muscles. Our physical body comes into greater alignment, you know. Often it's tension that has us, you know, not aligned properly, you know. So the more we can surrender as well as the more we can wash off what is dirty, the more we can moisten what is dry, like all of these things allow us to relax into ourself and relax into the fundamental healing currents at the center of our being. So I'll share the quote sheet. At the top I have the verses from the Veni Sancte Spiritus and the link there so you can listen to the beautiful Gregorian chant later. From Mengzi, Mengzi is the number two guy in the Confucius tradition, the second sage after Confucius himself. Mengzi said, "The Tao is near, but people seek it far away. What needs to be done in life is simple, but people seek for it in what is difficult." The philosopher emperor Marcus Aurelius said, "And you will give yourself relief if you do every act of your life as if it were the last." Abu Sa'id said, "If you want to be as clear and refreshing as the breath of the morning breeze, like the sun, have nothing but warmth and light for everyone, including yourself." Goethe said, "So divinely is the world organized that every one of us, in our place and our time, is in balance with everything else." And there's something profound in that. And he also pointed out that when we make a powerful shift and start moving more toward our own power, then the world also shifts in how it responds to us. A couple from Jung. Jung said, "We must be able to let things happen in the psyche. For us, this is actually an art of which few people know anything. Consciousness is forever interfering, helping, correcting, negating, and never leaving the simple growth of psychic processes in peace. It would be simple enough if only simplicity were not the most difficult of all things." He also said, "Neurosis is suffering which has not discovered its meaning." Krishnamurti said, "To be whole, non-fragmented in action, in life, in every kind of relationship, is the very essence of sanity. Sanity means to be whole, healthy, and holy." Sri Nisargadatta said, "Once you realize that the road is the goal and that you're always on the road, not to reach the goal, but simply to enjoy its beauty and wisdom, life ceases to become a task and becomes natural and simple, in itself an ecstasy." Howard Thurman said, "Don't ask what the world needs. Ask what makes you come alive and go and do it. Because what the world needs is people who have come alive." Shunryo Suzuki said, "Each of you is perfect as you are, and you all could use a little bit of improvement." Wonderful balance in that quote. Incredibly wise man Dag Hammarskjöld said, "If only I may grow firmer, simpler, quieter, warmer." Thomas Merton said, "Happiness is not a matter of intensity, but of balance and order and rhythm and harmony." William Ward said, "A well-developed sense of humor is the pole that adds balance to your step as you walk the tightrope of life." And humor plays a big role in really all of these processes. The poet Gary Snyder said, "In this world of onrushing events, the act of meditation, even just a one-breath meditation, straightening the back, clearing the mind for a moment, is a refreshing island in the stream. Meditation is not just a rest or a retreat from the turmoil of the stream or the impurity of the world. It is a way of being the stream, so that one can be at home in both the white water and the eddies. Meditation may take one out of the world, but it also puts one totally into it." Sylvia Borstein said, "Mindfulness is the aware, balanced acceptance of the present experience. It isn't more complicated than that. It is opening to or receiving the present moment, pleasant or unpleasant, just as it is, without either clinging to it or rejecting it." Pema Chodron said, "The Buddha taught that we're not actually in control, which is a pretty scary idea. But when you let things be as they are, You will be much happier, more balanced, and a more balanced, compassionate person. And of course, letting things be as they are, including letting yourself be as you are. Jack Canfield said, "The thing that brings you the greatest joy are in alignment with your purpose." Eckhart Tolle said, "True freedom and the end of suffering is living in such a way as if you had been completely, as if you had completely chosen whatever you feel or experience in this moment. This inner alignment with the now is the end of suffering. Is suffering really necessary? Yes and no. If you had not suffered as you have, there would be no depth to you as a human being, no humility, no compassion. You would not be reading this now. Suffering cracks open the shell of the ego, then it comes to a point where it has served its purpose. Suffering is necessary until you realize it is unnecessary." Arjuna Arda said, "What was considered a peak mystical experience a few years ago is today the basic platform of sanity from which our exploration begins." Zadie Smith says, "Stop worrying about your identity and concern yourself with the people you care about, ideas that matter to you, beliefs you can stand by, tickets you can run on." I love that. Donna Goddard says, "A balanced inner calmness radiates from a peaceful center. It neither craves others' approval nor rejects others' presence. It neither pulls toward nor pushes away. It has a reverent attitude toward life and all its inhabitants."